I need to begin my sermon by, in a sense, issuing a warning. I am going to be preaching about motherhood, and I'm going to be preaching on motherhood that's been on assault in this country for a number of years. And I am going to talk about abortion. And so if you have a small child that you don't want to hear certain things, I want to be sensitive to that. I can understand that, certainly. And I understand, too, that there are probably some that would say, you know, why are you preaching on this? What is the point? And do I even have a right to speak about it? Obviously, I'm not a woman. Pretty sure about that anyway. And so why preach on abortion, and particularly on Mother's Day? Well, to me, it is the idea that motherhood has been assaulted for so many years. And I imagine some would probably even say, you know, I wish that this topic didn't even exist. Well, I agree, but I do feel also that if we ignore it, it's not going to go away. But I want you to hear this morning that for those who have suffered through the tragedy of abortion, God has compassion. God has unconditional love for that person. There's no question. If you're here this morning, you've had an abortion. You've been lied to. You've been hurt. And God has hope that maybe you didn't even realize. Our church has supported, I believe for at least a year or somewhere around a year, something like that, CareNet, which is a pro-life pregnancy center in Groton. And I have been so thrilled with how this church has responded in supporting life, and very generously, and I praise God for that. As a person, not even as a pastor, this issue brings to mind the time when Dina was pregnant with Josh, found out she was pregnant with Joshua, and the doctor had said after Bethany, don't have another child, because Bethany has a genetic condition that doesn't affect her very much at all, but they said the next one, it will probably affect it greatly. It'll probably be deformed. If it's a male, it will probably die. And so Dina found out that she was going to be a mother again, and instead of being joyful, she had 9 torturous months, because it wasn't long into that pregnancy the doctor said, it's a male. So she's fully expecting giving birth to a dead child or a very deformed child or something like that. And so many people in that situation would think, well, the option is eliminate the tragedy and get rid of it. But my wife was a godly mom, and that was not an option that she considered. But these are real issues. That's me as a just a regular person. Even as a pastor, there is a temptation to not speak on the issue. It's almost like many of us are pro-life in our hearts, but we kind of almost support a pro-choice position by not getting involved. We don't talk about it. We try not to think about it because we don't like it. And we just kind of ignore it and just do nothing about it. The question then becomes, is that an acceptable response for a believer in Jesus Christ? Is it acceptable to just ignore the issue and pretend it'll go away? Kind of think pro-life thoughts in our heart, but never support any pro-life action. I was reading a book by John Piper. I don't know if any of you have heard of John Piper, but a tremendous preacher out of Minnesota. But he writes, and this is the book I read, was a book actually written to pastors, and he says, I believe pastors should put their lives and ministries on the line in this issue. The cowardice of some pastors when it comes to preaching against abortion appalls me. Many treat the dismemberment of unborn humans as an untouchable issue on the par with partisan politics. Some have bought into the incredible notion that they can be personally pro-life, but publicly pro-choice or non-committal. In response to this attitude, our church sponsored an ad in the Minneapolis Star Tribune with these simple words, I am personally pro-life, but politically pro-choice. Pontius Pilate. This week I went on some websites and saw pictures of a 22-week-old baby that had been destroyed. Now, I was disgusted by that, but you know what I'm more disgusted by? Too much of the time, my inaction to do anything about that. Or the fact that I could be doing more. Perhaps you heard this news story. It was on one of the news programs I watched this week, and then it was on the internet as well, but this is a story out of London, England. They said having large families should be frowned upon as an environmental misdemeanor. In the same way as frequent long-haul flights, driving a big car, and failing to reuse plastic bags, says a report to be published today by a green think tank. The paper by the Optimum Population Trust will say that if couples had two children instead of three, they could cut their family's carbon dioxide output by the equivalent of 620 return flights a year between London and New York. John Guillebaud, co-chairman of OPT and emeritus professor of family planning at University College of London, said the effect on the planet of having one child less is an order of magnitude greater than all these other things we might do, such as switching off lights. And I love this quote. The greatest thing anyone in Britain could do to help the future of the planet would be to have one less child. In his latest comment, the academic says that when couples are planning a family, they should be encouraged to think about the environmental consequences. The decision to have children should be seen as a very big one and one that should take the environment into account, he added. How many of you, when you decided you were thinking about having children, thought, well, I wonder how this is going to affect the carbon output in the environment? Now, that just screamed at me, and maybe it didn't hit you the same way at all, but it screamed at me that somehow the values have gotten a little askew. When it comes to the beauty and wonder of children, we have to pause and stop. Wait a second. The environment's more important. Huh? I think of all the things that our society would say are more important than a child's life. The environment, the social status of that mother or father, our own convenience. And we could say, is it really that bad? I was surprised myself to hear some more recent statistics about abortion that I had not heard. We're now over the 45 million mark since Roe v. Wade. 45 million children. And it seems like the more they happen, the number we seem to become. Out of sight, out of mind. But what might surprise you more is the more that we ignore abortion, the more we're not going to be prepared for the evils that are coming. Because it's not just affecting children, it's changing a whole culture's mindset towards life in general. Listen to the words of Peter Singer, an ethics professor at Princeton. Which, this really horrifies me because Princeton used to be a place. Princeton was founded to be a place to raise preachers. That's how Princeton had its start. Listen to the ethics professor, Peter Singer, from Princeton. He says this, "The life of a fetus is of no greater value than the life of a non-human animal at a similar level of rationality, self-consciousness, awareness, capacity to feel, etc. When the death of a disabled infant will lead to the birth of another infant with better prospects of a happy life, the total amount of happiness will be greater if the disabled infant is killed. The loss of happy life for the first infant is outweighed by the gain of a happier life for the second. Therefore, if killing the hemophiliac infant has no adverse effect on others, it would, according to the total view, be right to kill him." Randy Alcorn, a Christian writing in response to that, says, "Pro-choice logic started with abortion, but it hasn't stopped there. Once it's acceptable to kill unborn children, no one who's weak or vulnerable can be safe. Does the handicapped person have a meaningful life? How about the elderly? If those who cannot think don't deserve to live, what about those who think incorrectly?" It's worse than that, though. This is a news story from MSNBC. This is actually from 2004, so we're 3 years removed from this. So potentially things are worse than they were in 2004. But hear this story from 2004 out of Amsterdam in the Netherlands. A hospital in the Netherlands, the first nation to permit euthanasia, recently proposed guidelines for mercy killings of terminally ill newborns and then made a startling revelation. It has already begun carrying out such procedures, which include administering a lethal dose of sedatives. The announcement by the Groningen Academic Hospital came amid a growing discussion in Holland on whether to legalize euthanasia on people incapable of deciding for themselves whether they want to end their lives, a prospect viewed with horror by euthanasia opponents and as a natural evolution by advocates. In August, the Maine Dutch Doctors Association urged the health ministry to create an independent board to review euthanasia cases for terminally ill people with no free will, including children, the severely mentally retarded, and people left in an irreversible coma after an accident. Now that, to me, is horribly frightening, because even if you have the privilege of being born, if it's deemed that your life isn't worth living, you still could lose it. I really think that there is a progression. And this fact, this article from MSNBC says it seemed like a natural evolution of thought to bring us to that point. So you have to see that more than just abortion affecting unborn children, it is affecting the thinking in regards to life and the value of life for the overall population. And it's a scary place where we're headed. Well, this morning I want to talk about the value of life from God's perspective. Why should we value life? Because God values life. And I'm going to jump around to some scripture passages, so if you want to jump with me, that's fine. If you want to sit and just listen, that's perfectly fine as well. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, it is evident right from the very first book of the Bible. What is the reason to value life? Because that life is created in God's image. It is not just a random collection of molecules. It is a creation of God created in His image. And so, those who are advocating abortion on demand, infant euthanasia, adult euthanasia, they must not believe they're putting to death one who was created in God's image. There's a missing component here. And I do believe it is important that the church be bold in proclaiming life's value, not based on how that life will affect the carbon output in the environment or the economic status of the family or any other inconvenience, but based upon the fact that every child is a creation of God in His image. You are destroying one who was created in God's image. What right do you have to create, to destroy life that is created in God's image? Now notice that God says, "Be fruitful and increase in number." He does not say, "And have two children only." I'm sure that God, when He said those words, knew that 2007 would happen. And He says, "Fill the earth and subdue it." Exodus 21. Verses 22 through 25. I will go chronologically anyway through the scriptures if it helps. We're in the second book of the Bible now. Exodus 21 and verses 22 through 25. It says, "If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise." If there's death, it's life for life. It doesn't say in here that the baby is somehow less than life. It's life for life. Psalm 82. And there are several passages in Psalms we'll take a look at. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. And this verse really speaks to us as far as our obligation to do something about a tragic situation. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. There is an imperative in Scripture that we protect those who can't protect themselves. Now, that unborn child in the womb has no defense whatsoever. We need to defend the cause of the weak and the needy, the defenseless. Now, I don't say this next thing to be offensive, but I want you to think. People will complain all day long. And I don't know the exact number, approximately 3,000 of our men and women in Iraq have died, and more in Afghanistan. And you could add all the wars that our nation has ever fought. Do you realize they're not even a drop in the bucket to 45 million that have been aborted? Not even close. And yet we'll spend more time invested getting angry about that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't say it's wonderful that our men and women are dying. It's horrible. But how much time have we spent being upset about that and not spent being upset about 45 million. And consider this. That soldier had a gun to defend himself. That soldier had in mind that he was going into hostile enemy territory where people would be firing at him. He knew that. But that child in the womb had no idea that the hand of an abortionist was going to reach into that safe place and destroy it. Didn't know that its own mother was going to, in fact, hire that person to do the job. Too much of the time, not only were those children not defended and helped by their own mother, but too many of us who say we value life have not been helpful. There is an imperative on those who follow God that we defend those who cannot defend themselves. Psalm 127, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. It is amazing how often the abortionist will tell the woman who is admittedly in a tough situation, having to make a hard choice, it's just tissue, we'll get rid of it, it's just an inconvenience. But what does Scripture say? That's a heritage. That's a reward. There's a blessing within you. Children are not a hindrance, an inconvenience, a burden. They're a reward from God, a heritage. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. My daughter read that passage this morning, probably the most powerful passage of all of these, speaking of the cause of life and God's opinion on that. He says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." As I said, this is probably the most powerful and significant passage of Scripture concerning God's value of life. We are a work of God. He knitted us together in the mother's womb. And you can say, well, it was only this many weeks. It was only that many weeks. It is a work of God in that womb. Again, what right does any man, for whatever reason, have a right to interfere with what God is doing? He is the one knitting that child together. Fearfully and wonderfully. God sees what is hidden in that womb. And I thought about that as I looked at that passage of Scripture. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You know what else He sees? He sees that abortion doctor's hands come into that safe place. He sees that as well. He sees. And I can't help but think that there will be some accounting here. There will be some standing before God and giving an account for this kind of horrible behavior. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, "Rescue those being led away to death. hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? And in fact, repay those for what they have not done, not helped those who are being led away to death. It's hard when you read passages like that to stay uninvolved. At least it is for me. Very difficult. Maybe before this morning you could say, well, I really didn't know. But we do know now. He will judge us for what we have done with the knowledge we have received. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 says, before I formed you in the womb. This is fascinating, because even if you say, well, you know, I believe in the first week it's okay. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Now, I want you to consider that verse very seriously this morning. I would like to consider that God had plans for 45 million lives. Before they were born and before they were destroyed, he knew them, had a plan and a purpose for them. I wonder this morning how many Billy Grahams were slaughtered. Maybe the next Charles Spurgeon, maybe the next John Wesley, the next Isaac Watts, the next Jonathan Edwards, the next great powerful leader of the church never had a chance. We talk about cancer and many other diseases and sicknesses. I wonder what great doctor, what great surgeon was destroyed. I don't know. But it's a sobering thought. John Piper, again, in his book, says, we can at least say with great confidence what is happening in the womb is a unique, person-forming work of God. And only God knows how deeply and mysteriously the creation of personhood is woven into the making of a body. Therefore, it is arbitrary and unwarranted to assume that at some point in the knitting together of this person, its destruction is not an assault on the prerogatives of God the Creator. Let me say this again positively. The destruction of conceived human life, whether embryonic, fetal, or viable, is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. And therefore, to the degree that we recognize, even in fallen personhood, a unique value because of its potential to glorify God with conscious obedience and praise, to that degree will we shrink back with reverence and fear from assaulting or obstructing the divine work of God, fashioning such a person in the womb. What Piper is kind of saying here is that there are potential creatures that would have given praise and glory to the holy name of Christ. But that praise will never be heard here anyway, because it's been destroyed before it had a voice. Galatians 1, 15 through 17, Apostle Paul says, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Set apart from birth. Interesting. Even though Paul was a murderer, murdered Christians, right? But he was set apart from birth to proclaim the gospel. And we just read part of his writing. And he wrote many books in the New Testament. Many people have come to Christ because of the writings of the Apostle Paul, right? Set apart from birth. Imagine if he would have been aborted. What a tragic thing. But again, I think of how many others who God could have raised up, could have called, but we'll never know. And I could give more scripture passages. Time won't warrant that this morning. There are plenty more. But I have been talking in previous weeks, as you know, about the authoritative nature of Scripture. If Scripture is authoritative, and I do believe that it is, then how can we somehow reconcile being inactive and uncaring when it comes to this issue? Today, if we go by statistics, over 4,000 will be lost today. Over 4,000. That's just today. And that's just in this country. That's frightening. I hope not, but perhaps you're offended that a pastor of this church would appeal to Scripture this strongly and take a pro-life stance. Our Constitution and bylaws state that we believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, to be the only inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God written. And additionally, they say we acknowledge the Bible as our rule of faith and conduct. Beyond that, our church belongs to the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, of which I am an ordained pastor. And perhaps you've never heard the statement on abortion by the Four C's or the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. Before you came today, how many of you can say that really fast? Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. There you go. Okay. Couple. It's a mouthful. Here is their statement, and I do think that it bears repeating because this church belongs to this organization. This is their statement on abortion. We believe that all human life is a gift from God and is therefore sacred. The Lord has created all life sacred and cherishes all lives, including all those which have been marked by the effects of the fall of nature, resulting in physical and mental abnormalities. We believe that God has told us in Scripture what our attitude should be towards the unborn. Specific blessings have been conferred upon unborn infants, preeminently in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Scripture clearly states that God provided penalties for actions which result in the death of the unborn. The fetus is not a growth or piece of tissue in the mother's body, nor even a potential human being, but a human life who, though not yet mature, is growing into the fullness of the humanity it already possesses. The humanness of the fetus is confirmed by modern medical science. From the moment of conception, a unique genetic code, distinct from both parents, is established. Sex is determined, and the only requirements for development into an adult human being are time and nutrition. Thus, we affirm that the moral issue of abortion is more than a question of the freedom of a woman to control the reproductive functions of her body. It is a question of moral responsibility involving at least two human beings at different states of maturity. Abortion transcends issues of personal, economic, and social convenience or compassion. And I think the next statement that they make is exceedingly profound. No woman gives birth to herself. She gives birth to a child that is a distinct body and personality from herself. Consequently, even if we agree that every woman has a right to do with her own body as she sees fit, we cannot conclude that she therefore has the right to take the life of her child. However, in the rare situation when the life of the unborn child mortally threatens the life of the mother is not required to sacrifice her life. We believe that the church is commissioned to declare and demonstrate this high regard for human life, the reality and complexity of the sinful human condition, and God's forgiveness through grace and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The community of Christian believers furnishes the context out of which this declaration and demonstration grow. It is the responsibility of the church to insist that society not adopt a policy that would deny the sanctity of human life and lead people to take life lightly. The church must advocate the protection of the freedom of those who cannot protect themselves. The church must therefore seek to protect the unborn child's freedom to live. In addition, Christians must reach out to those who are confronted with the crisis for which abortion seems a solution with the offer of a biblical alternative, providing the practical care and compassion needed. There's something we need to do. We need to be more involved than we are. I'm currently being considered by the CareNet organization in Groton to be on their board of directors, where I'll be being more active in that role as helping that organization. But there are so many things that we can do to support life. And I want to say this as well. If you are here and you've had an abortion, or you know someone who has had an abortion, what the 4C statement made was a very great point. The church needs to be the place that offers grace, forgiveness, and hope in love, because there is not a person on this planet who has done anything that God can't forgive. There's not a person on this planet that God doesn't love unconditionally. And I think that the church needs to be the place where somebody who has come and they say, I thought this was a great idea, but I'm hurting as a result of this. This is the place to come and be embraced, to be loved, to be cared for, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. CareNet, the organization that I mentioned, part of what they do, they not only offer free ultrasounds for young women to come in and find out if they're pregnant or not and give them an option to keep that child and to help and support that mother. But they also offer, if you've had an abortion, they offer counseling, Bible studies, and try to encourage those women in as many ways as they possibly can. And I thank God for the fact that they are a grace-filled organization. Again, you need to hear from my heart. This sermon is not, let's beat up on anybody who had an abortion, or the point is that Jesus has love and forgiveness and hope. I praise God for that. Consider the fact that the Apostle Paul, set apart from birth to proclaim the gospel, well, he was a murderer. And maybe he didn't murder unborn, he murdered adults. God forgave him and used him powerfully to proclaim the gospel. There is nobody that God can't forgive. There's nobody that God doesn't love. I praise God for that this morning. Those who have had abortions, quite frankly, were lied to. They were told, this won't affect you at all. This won't hurt you. This is nothing. They were lied to. Jesus has truth, forgiveness, and hope. Praise God for that. If you've been on the fence about where you stand on abortion, I encourage you to take to heart what you've heard this morning. I encourage you to take action. On your way out the door, you'll see in the narthex a bunch of baby bottles. What we're doing is, as we did last year, if you will take this bottle home with you, on Father's Day, we'll collect the filled bottles, and these are all the money raised will go to CareNet, the pro-life group in Groton. If you want to find out a little bit more about CareNet, there's a bulletin insert in your bulletin, the pink one, talks about CareNet. Consider giving them a call, visiting the center, talking to the director. You may be here this morning, and quite frankly, you're struggling because abortion has affected you personally. They have confidential counseling, Bible studies, and ministry. It is wonderful. But what a terrific organization they are. So I encourage you to fill these bottles up. Get your kids involved. Have them save their spare change or whatever, and you know, you can be as discreet as necessary. We want to raise this money to help small children. Well, that'd be very accurate. And get your kids involved as well. Additionally, you'll see this other small insert here. They have a campaign with Interstate Batteries, which perhaps, any NASCAR fans? A couple. There are Interstate Batteries has a card that races. I'm not a NASCAR guy. I'm really not. I'm sorry. But Interstate Batteries will 30% of profit from the batteries purchased from Interstate Batteries, 30% of that profit will go to CareNet. And you can actually go online on their website and purchase everything from your AA batteries, your 9 volts, and all these other kind of batteries. You get your batteries through them, CareNet gets supported. That's another way you can support. Additionally, on the back side of this, it says Good Search. Many of you use a computer, use the internet, use Google a lot. Well, if you go to goodsearch.com, do all your searching on goods. Every time you do a search using goodsearch.com, they get a penny, which all added up, it adds up. So those are some practical ways that you can support. But be in prayer. Consider maybe visiting CareNet Center. Maybe you know somebody who's affected by this whole issue of abortion. Offer the grace and the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, I will confess to you, I've got real problems with those who picket abortion places with horrible signs and you murderers here. I don't like that. I don't think God likes that. I don't think Jesus is in favor of that. I've had arguments. I don't think that demonstrates grace and love and forgiveness and hope. If you want to hold a sign up that says, I love your child and I'd be glad to provide a home for it, and a home for you, and funds, and be a blessing to you, fine, hold up that sign. The church needs to be about offering grace, and hope, and life in Jesus Christ. It's a serious issue. And I would argue it is not primarily a political issue. It is a moral issue, and that's where Scripture has plenty to say on moral things. We need to value mothers. We need to value motherhood. And we can do that by valuing life, valuing all mothers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that not only does this issue sadden my heart and many of us here, it saddens your heart. Lord, you have seen us in the womb, when we were unformed. You created us. You knit us together. You had a masterful plan for us. And we thank you for that. Lord, we're a small number. What can we do? Well, what we can do is obey you. What we can do as believers in Jesus Christ is to value what you value. And we ask that you would teach us, show us how we can offer grace and hope and love and forgiveness through Jesus Christ and to value life. Thank you that you valued our lives. And thank you that when it comes to life, you made the ultimate sacrifice in laying down yours so that we could have life. Thank you for that truth. We ask all of this in the wonderful, powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.